Hey, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? Yeah, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it. Open it up to Acts chapter 27. I have a few public service announcements to get to before we dive in to God's Word real fast. As we announced last Sunday, our Wednesday night quarter will resume 4 weeks on September 4th. And one of the adult classes that we're going to be offering is Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. This is a class with some great material that will transform you as a believer, but it's going to require you to attend every class and for you to be vulnerable and transparent to those around you. So if you want to know more about the course and what it entails, John is going to be having a brief, I use that word strongly, brief meeting for those interested, informational meeting. For those interested in that class on Wednesday night, following the service, I assume down here in the sanctuary. So what we're going to do, so what we'll do is we'll just fire up the 5-minute countdown. For those of you that are interested, we'll fire that up. And if you're still in the building, in this room, after that 5-minute countdown, guess what? You want to know more about the class. So that's number one. Next, we still need teams of people for our back-to-school mission to deliver backpacks with school supplies to our area schools. We'd like to send teams of four to the buildings. It starts tomorrow. We'd like to send teams of four to the building because, as I believe announced on email, I don't think I put it on social media, the administration might go run and hide if they see a long-bearded, flip-flop-wearing dude all by himself carrying a bunch of backpacks to their office building. So please, the sign-up sheet is there in the back in the hallway for you to pick out a time that would work best for you. And then finally, everyone say next Sunday. Yes, next Sunday. We're going to party in the house like it's 1999. Right, Hannah? It's coming. It's coming. So next Sunday is our 20th anniversary celebrating God's goodness to our congregation these last 20 years. We have some special things planned for that day. And afterwards, if that wasn't even special enough, afterwards, we're going to have Trails In Barbecue cater lunch for us. Someone asked me earlier, how much does it cost? Well, it costs the church a bunch of money, but it's not going to cost you anything, okay? It's free. We want to celebrate. So please, next Sunday, make plans to attend. Trails In Barbecue will be here for lunch. We even have shaved ice coming as well. I was going to say for the kiddos, but I mean, some adults might want some shaved ice too. It's going to be a lot of fun, so you don't want to miss it. Now, Acts chapter 27. We're almost done. Can you believe it? We have spent 34 weeks in our series in Acts, 34 Sundays looking at the history and how God had moved through his people in the early church. This dude, you're not going to know who he is. His name's Floyd Filson. He described Luke's two writings like this. Because remember, Luke has two writings. The Gospel of Luke that bears his name. And then this in Acts. He described Luke's writings, and I thought it was really cool, as a journey motif. His Gospel of Luke was Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Then the book of Acts was Paul's journey from Jerusalem, or not necessarily Paul himself, but from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's what we finally see happening here in Acts 27. Paul finally makes it to Rome. And he sets sail to Rome, but this is not like a modern day cruise. All right, he's not on vacation. His traveling companions are not friends or family members. They're mainly prisoners. Remember, he's been arrested. And so he's surrounded by mainly prisoners and soldiers. His ship hardly qualifies as a luxury liner, okay? It is a prison vessel. Worse, what you're going to see happen is that this ship and these men, they're tossed in this violent, life-threatening storm. And they don't have the benefits of life jackets or anti-motion sickness tablets on hand. But as we're going to see this morning from the drama that unfolds, We'll see this wonderful picture, this integration between God's providence and our responsibility. God's sovereignty and God's will and how we play a role in that. So what do I mean? Well, we know back from Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that God told Paul that he would reach Rome. And after this morning, we're going to see Paul finally reaches Rome. On his way there, he runs into a storm. God then tells Paul that no one on the ship will die. And they don't. God also tells Paul that this ship that they're on is going to run aground. And guess what? It did. Again and again and again, as we've seen not only through Acts, but all throughout God's word from Genesis to Revelation, is that his word proves true because God always keeps his word. Always. And this truth, this fact, should cause us then to affect or change our behavior. Why? Because we know that because God's word is true, because we can stand on the promises of God, we then should be faithful and obedient to his word. Even when it doesn't make sense. As you're going to see here in a minute, the storm, the ship is being tossed around. The human reaction is to bail, to jump ship. Paul says, no, stay on the ship or you will die. That goes contrary to how we think we should act. The ship is going down. We need to bail. God said, no. You see, we obey God. We trust God in his word at what his word says, even when it's contrary to how we think, how we feel, because we know that God's word proves true. He keeps his word. So we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. I'm going to be talking fast like I already am. But not only that, we're also going to skip over several of the verses in the passages as well. You can cover those in detail at your own leisure. But I want to start out with obviously verse 1 because I want it kind of sets the stage for with where we're going. So Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse number 1. Luke records this. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy. Who's the we? Well, who's writing? Luke is writing. So Luke is letting us know right then and there that he's on this prison vessel with Paul. He's tagging along with Paul. It's not as if Luke has just said, oh, hey, you're arrested. You're going to go on trial and you're going to go to Rome and go before Caesar. Good luck. We'll be praying for you here in Jerusalem or Caesarea. No, Luke says we. But Luke is not alone. All right, there's someone else traveling with him. Skip down to verse 2. And I'm going to mess up these words. I might even skip them. Verse 2. And embarking in a ship of Adrenium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So who is this dude, Aristarchus? Well, you should remember him from Paul's time in Ephesus. He was caught up in the persecution of the Christians there in Ephesus. Look at Acts chapter 19. Verse number 29, Luke tells us this. So the city, Ephesus, was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius, and did you notice that next word, that next dude? Aristarchus. Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Luke, he shows up again in Acts chapter 20. Look at verse number 3. Talking about Paul, there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he, Paul, decided to return through Macedonia. So Piter, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, look at who Luke records, Aristarchus. So apparently, Aristarchus has been a traveling companion with Paul for some time now and in some pretty tough situations. He wasn't just with Paul when the going was good, but he was also with Paul when things were bad. Little is known about him. Just those mentions in Acts, but then also, let me see, in Philemon, if I can find it, maybe Jaden can throw it up there on the computer for me. Philemon chapter 1, yes, verse 23. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, and Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So right here, Paul is letting us know that he includes Aristarchus as a fellow worker, a co-worker. But I love this next description of him that Paul tells to the Christians in Colossae in Colossians chapter 4, verse number 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. This is not figurative language here. Paul is not using an analogy. This is literal. He is saying that Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he is here on the ship with me. He has taken this identity, this burden on himself to travel with me. It's more than just words. He is practicing what he preaches. My fellow prisoner. Now that is some kind of friend. He boards a prisoner ship with Paul on Paul's way to Rome. Listen to me, church, and even those watching on the internet, listen to me. You cannot experience the storms of this life by yourself. And I'm here to tell you, your spouse doesn't count. Because I think a lot of us think to ourselves, well, I'm married, I got my spouse, I'm good, I'm taken care of. No. Why is that? Do you know why that is? Because more often than not, the spouse is in the storm with you and he or she cannot see the forest from the trees either. So you need people around you that can pour into your life because you cannot carry the burden alone. You and your spouse cannot carry the burden alone because you or he or she is just as wrapped up in this situation as you are. You need other brothers and sisters to come alongside of you to help you in the storms of life. I'll even go a step further and say that you cannot do what God has called you to do without the help of others. Did you know that? It is impossible for you to accomplish God's will in your life by yourself. Even Jesus, I love this about our Lord. Even Jesus, you know what he did before he started his public ministry? He chose 12 other brothers to go alongside of him. Even he did not go at it alone, even though he probably could because he was the Son of God. But even he did not go at it alone. He chose other people to go on this glorious ministry journey with him. And if Christ needed others to accomplish God's will in his life, what makes you think that you are any different? So look around. You have brothers and sisters surrounding you, wanting to encourage you, wanting to be your fellow prisoner in this thing called life. And the Spirit, as we've looked some 33 weeks now, has continually showed us in Acts that we need one another. Friendships, relationships are vital in our walk with Him. So I don't know if you can see this. I think I put a map in the computer for you to look at so you can get a feel for where they are. Most scholars believe that they are departing from Caesarea because that's where Paul has been in prison. And so it assumes that they leave from there. They're going to sail off the ports along the coast of Asia. They don't go far because in verse 3, Luke tells us that they put in at Sidon. They then travel around Cyprus, the island. Remember Cyprus? You should. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas went there on their missionary journeys. They went along Cyprus, and they go to along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia. If I'm pronouncing that right, that's where Paul and Barnabas stop on their first missionary journey. And they arrive in this town called Myra, where they switch ships. And traveling slowly, they make it to another city, and with much difficulty, Luke describes it all. You can read it. And they travel around this coast, and they sail off the island of Crete, where they finally port at this place called Fair Havens. And we're going to pick up that story again, and we're going to start it in verse number 9. So they're at this port called Fair Havens. Since much time had passed, Luke records, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. The fast, you might have a footnote in your Bible, the Day of Atonement had already passed. Now, the Day of Atonement happened between late September or early October. Late September or early October. Why is that fact important to our story? Because the times between September and October was especially dangerous for sea travel. Do you know that even in our own country, do you know when hurricane season ends or is? Hurricane season lasts between anywhere from mid-August until late October. And so Paul, seeing the situation, saying that the Day of Atonement has already passed, we've already struggled up to this point, he offers some advice. Because remember, he's an experienced traveler. He's been around a time or two. Look at verse 10. Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Now, Paul's not prophesying here. He's not saying, "Thus saith the word of the Lord." He's speaking from experience. There's sometimes in your life that experience does matter. That God has given you a brain, and he intends for you to use it. And so Paul is drawing from his experience of traveling, and he's saying, "Guys, listen, we're getting into the crazy season of traveling on the sea. We probably should stop here." Verse 11. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. You see, Paul was outnumbered by the majority. And I could see why, because again, if you look at a map of what is happening, the place that they're wanting to go to is only 40 miles away from Fair Havens. The crew decides that there's a much better harbor there at Phoenix. I mean, I probably would have thought the same thing too. It's 40 miles. We can make 40 miles besides what possibly could go wrong. You know, we could do it. We could do it. And at first, Luke tells us, if you keep reading, Luke tells us that things go smoothly. In fact, you can almost get the picture, he doesn't tell us this, but you can almost get the picture that the sailors and the crew were maybe even started making fun of Paul. You know, saying, "Hey, Paul, you freaked out for no reason. Look, we told you everything's cool, everything's calm, we're going to make it." But then things begin to change. Skip down to verse 14. "But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the island. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." You know, I've been in the process of, I shouldn't say in the process. One of my bucket list items is to get a boat, right? And I'm in the process of kind of like looking and seeing how much they are and kind of getting a feel for them. Right now, I'm only in like the, how do I say this? Like the two-man little bass buster boat stage. That's about my cost. You know, I'm not into the big, you know, speed bass boats or pontoon boats yet. But I'm looking at these boats and I'm noticing, okay, which one has a what do you call it, a trailing motor? You know, where you could just like, you know, skim around the pond. Trolling, thank you. See, I told you I'm new at this. I'm trying to see, okay, what size is it? And you think, will it get across my pond, you know, at my grandpa's house, that kind of deal? Are you tracking with me? Listen to me. This Northeaster comes in. These guys do not have an engine to pull from. They are rowing. And this huge storm comes in, a Northeaster, and it's so strong. Luke tells us that they gave way to it. They gave up. They said to themselves, we can't do it. It's too strong. The wind is too strong. So instead of trying to fight it, we're just going to coast. And the ship is forced to drift out at sea. Translation, they have no water or no power. They have plenty of water. They have no power. The ship is dead. Verse 16, Luke continues this story of what the turmoil the ship faces. It runs into a small island about 23 miles away from Crete. And then Luke describes the sailors' attempt to rescue or secure the ship. First, they hauled in the ship's lifeboats, and then they tried to undergird the ship itself. Next, they attempt to lower the drift anchor. And when that doesn't help, verse 18 reports that the men jettisoned at least part of the cargo. And in verse 19, the ship's tackle was thrown overboard. They're not going to be able to fish. They were trying everything they could to make the ship float higher on the water. And despite all their efforts, look at what Luke tells us in verse number 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. The men are left with no gear, no stars, no sun, and no hope. Do you know what that word in the Greek means? All. All. All hope was abandoned. That includes Paul. That includes Luke. That includes Aristarchus. All hope was abandoned of being saved. And in the midst of this great crisis, Paul stands up and he gives three intervening words. And this is the first of them in verse number 21. Listen to what Luke says. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. In the middle of the storm, everyone's hungry, hopeless, and directionless. They don't know where they're at. And Paul boldly stands up in front of the crew and says, guys, I have encouragement for you. Guys, I have some hope to give you. How in the world could Paul give this hope? How in the world could Paul offer this thing of encouragement when neither sun nor stars had appeared for many days? Verse 23 tells us, for this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. How was Paul able to offer this encouragement to these guys? He had a word from God. He had a word from the Lord. This wasn't his perception. This wasn't his opinion. This wasn't his wish. He had a word from God. Listen to me, church. You and I are supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. Some of us in this room need to stop judging our situation based on what we see and rather base it on what God says. Now, does this mean that everything is going to work the way you think it should work? Absolutely not. Does this mean everything's going to turn out the way you hope it will turn out? No, no, no. I mean, the same God who rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace is the same God who allowed John the Baptist to be beheaded. Come on, someone, are you tracking with me? The same God who stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son Isaac on the altar is the same God who allowed his only begotten son to be sacrificed on the cross at Calvary. It's the reason why Paul, I have to read this from my Bible. It's the reason why Paul will tell the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. He says this, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And I love this. "Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us?" What is Paul trying to get at right here? That even though Christ, or that God allowed his only begotten son to go through and endure Calvary, to endure the cross, look at Christ now. He is seated at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us. Verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Church, this is what they're going through. Why in the world is Paul writing those things? Go back to verse 35, Jaden. "Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation?" Meaning they're going through tribulation. "Distress? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" These are what the Christians in Rome are experiencing. And Paul is trying to get them to see that it's not your situation that determines God's love for you. It is Christ. Verse 36. "For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That goes contrary to what is preached in our culture today. What is preached in our culture today is that God wants the best for you. What is preached in our culture today is that God wants you to have that promotion. What is preached in our culture today is that God wants you to have the easy life because you are God's son. You are God's daughter. And I'm here to tell you that is a lie. Now, for some of us, it may be true. Not for all of us. They're in this storm. Paul has a word from God and he tells the men, "Listen, I have a word. God tells me that I'm supposed to go to Rome. It's going to happen. And that no one will lose their life in this storm." Look at verse 26. So just when you think the guys are like, this is maybe where I was going with this. Look at verse 26. Just when you think he's like, all right, we got a word from God. Look at what Paul tells them in verse 26. "But," everyone say, "but." "We must run aground on some island." Your situation may get worse before it gets better. That sometimes it's always darkest before the dawn. And so they continue to drift out into the sea. The sailors sense that land is near. They're going to take matters in their own hand. They're going to bail on the ship and make a beeline to the shore. But Paul warns them, verse 31, skip down to that. He said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So apparently the promise to preserve life on the boat was contingent on everyone staying in the ship. Paul tells them that you must stay in the ship. And so they took Paul's advice and they made drastic measures. What did they do? They cut the lifeboats. They toss away, they cut the ropes of the ship, and they let it go. They were saying to themselves, hey, if this ship is going down, we're all going to go down with it. This shows us how much authority Paul has now gained with the men on this ship. You do not cut your lifeboats in the middle of a storm out at sea for 2 weeks unless you trust, absolutely trust, the person whom is speaking. And the same is true for you and for me. Did you know that many people will trust you before they trust God? Do you know that many people will see your actions and your speech long before they consider to put their faith in Jesus Christ? The majority of men on this ship were more than likely non-Christians. They did not know who Jesus was. They did not know this God whom Paul worshiped, but they knew Paul. That's why in verse 34, when Paul tells the men to eat, the men eat. They're encouraged in verse 36. But listen to what else they do in verse 38. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So confident in what Paul has said, the men not only eat, but they toss the remaining food overboard. They have confidence that what Paul says is going to happen, that they will one day eat again. Before people see Christ, they see you. So you need to ask yourself, what are people seeing? So the ship crashes on the reef. It's run aground. The soldiers want to kill all the prisoners because you remember Roman law that if a soldier or if a prisoner escapes and you're a soldier, guess what? It required your life. But wanting to save Paul's life, the centurion intervenes on the ship and he keeps the soldiers from carrying out their plan. Instead, he tells everyone to swim to shore. And then Luke tells us in verse 44. All were brought safely to land. Once again, God's word proves true. Then after being on this island, they go to the island of Malta. Some amazing things happen. I'll let you read that on your own time. God's word proves true again. Chapter 28, verse 16. And when we came into Rome, what God had promised Paul back in Acts 23, verse 11, has finally come to pass. Some 3 years have transpired from Acts 23, 11 to Acts 28, 16. Almost 1,100 days. But God's word is found faithful. Hannah comes up and we're going to enter into a time of worship. Are you experiencing a storm in your life right now? Are you going through something in your walk that is bigger than anything that you think you can handle? Maybe you're being attacked in your mind. Because as I look across the room, I see many strong Christian believers. I see many that have loved the Lord for a very long time. And you know what God's word says. But the enemy is attacking you in your mind. He's whispering lies into your mind, saying, God doesn't love you. Look at your situation. God is not for you. God is against you. You would not be going through what you're going through if God loved you. I'm here to tell you, if that's you, I'm here to offer you, like Paul did and stood up in that ship, I'm here to offer you encouragement. That there's a word that God has for you. That there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate you from His love. Neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demon. Absolutely nothing can separate you from the love of God. And it is that hope that we need to cling to. It is that belief. It is that trust that we turn to, knowing that even though we are not in control, we know who is, and we trust Him to see us through. So as we sing this morning, sing it as an expression of faith as you speak out against your storm, because your God is bigger than any storm that you are in right now. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, right now, again, from the 10 o'clock, from the very moment the service started, it has belonged to You. From the very moment even the 5-minute countdown began, Father, this has all been geared for you and to you, to direct our thoughts and direct our mind, not on what is going on around us, but Father, on you. And right now, there may be someone listening that needs to be reassured of your presence in their life, that needs to have the confidence instilled in them once again that they are indeed loved by you. So, Father, in this next few moments, we are not going to glorify our storm. We're not going to exalt our storm. But, Father, we are going to exalt you because you are so much bigger than that. So, Father, encourage us. Lift our spirits. Strengthen our faith in who you are in us. Because greater is he that lives within us than he that is in the world. And it is that we proclaim this morning. For it's in your Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. Let's sing, church.